Remember this story as it is written in the book that we love, from Revelation 8 and 9. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I saw an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth had power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, I'm sure that those of you who are visiting maybe have tuned off after that that scripture. I understand that it's a very heavy scripture to be considering, but and I did ask the staff at our staff meeting whether I should continue with this series and continue with the readings, because we've been doing this for about 7 weeks now, and the consensus was that we should. The reason is that the backdrop of the situation we are in right now creates in us a sense of our own mortality. It heightens a realization that there is much that we are not in control of. And nothing is a better backdrop emotionally for reading the book of Revelation than realizing that we're not in control of everything. And that, as a matter of fact, control in our life is kind of an illusion. It also gets us thinking about God. Who is God? Are we ready to meet Him? Is He here now? Has He turned His back on us? Our images and our thoughts about who God is, or sometimes even with faithful people who we are afraid of who God might be, can haunt us in uncertain times. So we're going to continue with this, and although the reading is a hard one, I think it is a good one. One of the commentators that I have been reading, a fellow by the name of Joseph Mangina, writing for the Brazos Theological Commentary, opened his thoughts on these two chapters saying, "Revelation is disconcertingly unsentimental in its portrayal of both God and evil. Indeed, much of the therapeutic force of the apocalypse may well be to purge us of some of our fantasies concerning God. On the one hand, God, the ultimate daddy, endowed with magical powers to make everything all right. And on the other hand, God, the great mommy, accepting us just the way we are. It should be evident that both fantasies are grounded in a mixture of fear, self-love, and the seemingly infinite human capacity for self-deception. The genius of Revelation, we might say, is that it helps to purge us of these and other such fantasies concerning God. God is not whatever we would like Him to be. God is God." Now, in that reading, I realize that, looking back at it, that Professor Mangina says that paints the false picture of God as the great mommy accepting us just the way we are. And of course, I preach that God does accept us just the way we are, except he doesn't leave us that way. And if we are to be bonded to him in Christ, then we have to surrender ourselves to him so that he can begin to transform us. But the idea, I think what he's saying here is the idea that God doesn't expect to change us, that forgiveness and grace is just a matter of amnesty, of a shrug of the shoulders. Revelation destroys that whole myth. Justice demands judgment. Now to recap, John has seen a vision of a great scroll, and we've been reading about this now for several weeks, that has been kept closed with seven seals. And the scroll reveals and it unleashes, as it's open, God's plans for the end of all evil and the remaking of heaven and earth. The seals represent the whole of human history since the beginning of Adam. Our history always returns to cycles of war and conquest, followed by insurrection and assassination, resulting in famine and want. And over all of it is the stench and pallor of death. We have been sheltered from this in our society for so long, but if you live in the Middle East or many other parts, most other parts of the world, life is a great deal more uncertain, and death is over all of it. The only hopeful thing in all of human history is the operation of God's grace, the creation of an alternative reality, a holy people, and the kingdom of heaven. Humankind killed Jesus, and the kingdom of this age always seeks to neutralize his followers, which was the fifth seal of the martyrs. And finally, the sixth seal that we read about promises a day of judgment, that is, a day in which justice would revisit creation and stop the madness. The final seal opened the scroll, and as it opened, all heaven, the elders, the four creatures, and the myriads of angels fell silent out of worship and respect for what God was about to do. As John waited with the hosts of heaven for what would follow, one angel mixed incense with the prayers of the saints and offered them up as worship to God. What prayers were offered? Well, certainly the prayers of the suffering saints who were persecuted and martyred for Christ's sake, they're included. But they also include the prayer that our Master taught us all to pray all of the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Our truest prayers express longings and hungers that we cannot always clearly name. In those prayers, we speak not only for ourselves, but all of creation. And in those cases, we are told that the Holy Spirit joins into our prayers and transforms them. We're told that and that famous passage in Romans 8:26. And I love how Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases this passage from Romans. He says, "Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayers out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good." I'd add to Peterson's paraphrase of that passage only that the Holy Spirit will make powerful, eloquent prayers out of our sighs and our groanings only if we first offer those sighs and those groanings as prayer. I believe that it is the Holy Spirit's work in our prayers that smells sweet and powerful like sandalwood incense. When I read this scripture, I'm convicted that we don't pray enough as a church, that we don't gather together often enough and pray together as a church. Our prayer makes a difference, even if the difference is only to please the heart of God. Our prayers make a difference. We are heard. We play a part in the very throne room of the kingdom of heaven, the meeting place where eternity and time, where the kingdom of God and all of the rest of creation come together. The prayers of God's people are mixed with incense in this place. And we're told in this vision that they are transformed by the eloquent power of the Holy Spirit, and then they are combined with the holy fire of heaven's altar. And then our prayers, mixed with the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, is returned to the earth. In this case, as justice and as God's earnest purpose. This is why Jesus tells us in Luke 18 to pray and to not lose heart. Prayer is our opportunity to do something worthwhile with our breath. With our little inarticulate words, we join God. He lets us join our will to His. He lets our breath join with the fire, the fragrance, the holiness, the justice, and the glory of heaven as it works God's purposes, not just in the throne room of heaven, but on earth as well. The fire of heaven's altar, mingled with prayers, the prayers of the saints and the incense, are flung down onto the earth. At the same time, the seven mighty angels prepare their trumpets to unleash God's purposes that are sealed up in the great scroll. And the day of the Lord begins. The promise of God's justice returning to earth starts with three fiery cataclysms and a terrible darkness. The first four trumpets sound, and like the seven seals, the seven trumpets are divided into groups of four, two, and one. So there's a symmetry between the seals and the trumpets, and what we're going to find as we go on, that the seals and the trumpets and later the bowls are not separate consecutive events, but they are all describing in different ways with different details, sometimes with some details missing and sometimes with other details accentuated and built on. But they're talking about the same great day of the Lord. The first trumpet is the mother of all thunderstorms. It starts uncontrollable wildfires destroying vegetation on a scale that has never been seen before, and one-third of the earth's forest land and all of the grasses are destroyed. Trumpet 2, something like a great mountain burning with fire, is thrown into the sea. This fire burns in the ocean, turning it to blood and killing a third of the sea life and destroying a third of the world's ships. Trumpet 3, a fiery star named Wormwood in John's vision falls to earth, poisoning not just the sea but the fresh water, again killing many. These judgments are very similar to the three plagues of Egypt invoked by Moses: poisoned water, severe thunderstorms, and darkness. And one of the last two trumps will also include locusts, or kind of locusts. The next two trumpets are very different than the first four, and they are much scarier. Trumpet 5 unleashes an evil angel named Abaddon, or Destroyer, who unlocks the abyss and releases a locust swarm of demons that can sting like a flying scorpion. They are armored and unstoppable. They do not bring death, but they do bring horrific pain and anguish to all that they sting. Those bondservants sealed by God are untouched by his judgment, and presumably the next judgment as well. This does suggest that group of sealed bondservants are present and are not spared the first four plagues. The final trumpet releases four angels. Four angels who have been restrained by God's power throughout human history for this precise day, month, and year by God's sovereignty. Like Abaddon, these demonic princes lead an unprecedented host of 200 million fire-breathing cavalry mounts who spew three separate deadly plagues: fire, smoke, brimstone, and a third of mankind is not just tormented, but killed. The last two verses of chapter 9 reveal the underlying purpose in all of these plagues: to bring humankind who has abandoned God to repentance. That is the goal. We know that indirectly because it tells us that humankind refuses to. But we're going to hear there will be another angel who will speak the gospel, calling creation during this great and terrible day of the Lord, even in the midst of justice returning to creation. God is calling on all to repent and to return to him. Our predilection is to turn to death, because that's the great relief. That's how broken our creation is. When it gets difficult to live, we pray then for death. And what God would have us to do is to pray to him in repentance for relief. Humankind will refuse to repent. To repent of our self-deluding, self-defeating sin. Because we'll hold on to the belief that we know better than God what will satisfy us, what will bring us joy. We will hold on our resentment that God should presume to enter into our life and tell us what to do or have any effect on it. So people will prefer to fashion gods by the work of their hands, their reason, or their imagination. In 21st century America, we don't have idols so much, at least not in terms of graven images that we pray to as spiritual beings. Instead, we cut God out of it altogether. We cut out the spiritual. We worship the idol of our own technology. And we expect that to save us. As Dr. Mangina pointed out, humankind prefers a God who is a product of our fantasies. Fantasies which are grounded in a mixture of fear, self-love, and the seemingly infinite human capacity for self-deception. However, as Mangina also says, God is not whatever we would like him to be. God is God. So what do we think about all this? Take a deep breath, right? This is a horrific picture, and it's made more horrible and more difficult by the fact that we're already on edge and our nerves are already raw. As I look at the picture that is painted here, one of the things that struck me was that although it is clear that God's justice is being expressed as anger or wrath in both of these chapters, I can't help but think that God is not so much lifting up his hand against us, so much as he is withdrawing his hand of protection. We take so many things in our life for granted. We think that we are in control of so much. But these visions tell us that now, at the end, God is going to remove the protections that he has always given and that we have always taken for granted as our entitlements. He will take his hand off the wheel of creation for just a little bit, in just a small way. And in just that little way, we will feel ourselves careening out of control, much as maybe we have felt in the last couple of weeks. We look into space with the Hubble telescope. And if you haven't, if you've got a big screen TV, treat yourself while you're in seclusion here to go to some channel that has some really good high definition presentations of the universe as the Hubble telescope presents it. It's astounding and beautiful. We look into space with the Hubble telescope and we can see that sometimes two galaxies, separate galaxies, whole galaxies, crash together. They come together and they collide. Imagine the noise that would produce, the destruction that unleashes. And we look out at that and we believe that it is the laws of statistics that spare us, that have kept our galaxy from colliding with another galaxy, our planet with colliding with its own moon or other planetary structures. But from the Word of God, we know that God created the universe. The Bible tells us that He took special pain to order this little corner of it, like very carefully, to preserve life on our fragile planet. And He has provided these blessings, as the words of Jesus tell us, for those who despise Him, as well as those who love Him. We survive because God is constantly running interference for us. The trumpet judgments are God's removing some of that watch care, trying to educate humankind regarding just what it means to do God's work. Regulating, and what is God doing? He's regulating the forces of nature in balance to keep from wiping out a third of the life on the planet. He's charting paths for the heavenly bodies to avoid cataclysm and preserve life. And if that weren't enough, if we don't take the warning of creation being out of control, that we can see and examine the task of controlling the spiritual universe, which we know so little about, and have so, we are at the bottom of the food chain in that universe. The task of controlling and balancing the spiritual entities that surround us is particularly terrifying. They exist in numbers too great, with power too frightening to contemplate, let alone for us to survive. At the end of time, God is going to give humanity the only thing that we have consistently desired and ever loved: ourselves. We have wanted to be God from the days of our history. And even when God was closest to us, sharing His love, His joy, and His goodness, we cut ourselves off from Him. We set ourselves up as God. In the end, just the justice of God will be to give us what we have always wanted in a way that we didn't want it. In the end, God will turn a small part of His job over to us so that we can see how good we really are at being God. And it clearly will not go well. Now, the same experiment plays itself out on a smaller scale on a daily basis in the lives of unbelievers and believers in our lives. God lets us live, or lets us try to live, with some of the consequences of acting like we can replace God with our own abilities and our own dreams. If we know enough about Him and about His ways to imitate Him, then this kind of life works out okay for at least a while, if we set our sights low enough and if we stick only with what we know we can control. But if we act on our dark impulses, as humankind so often does, as human history so clearly illustrates, If we act on our dark impulses to feed our hungry souls, the results range from quiet frustration and despair to epic catastrophe and death. In the end, whether it is our end or the end of everything, we are not God. Fighting that reality is a source of unending frustration, failure, and fear. Making peace with it. Making peace not with it, with Him. Making peace with God is the beginning of wisdom. Embracing it in faith and obedience is a source of light and life. Would you say that you and your life today is in rebellion from God on a large scale, that you are actively choosing to put God on the outside and to take control of your life and be the captain of your own destiny? Or maybe on a much smaller scale, maybe you're hanging on to something that you need to start talking to God about. Some dream that you've been holding on to that has done nothing but bring you heartache and frustration that perhaps you need to let go of and put in God's hands and look for what blessing He would do. Whether you are in rebellion on a small scale or a big scale, my advice as a pastor is the same, and the advice of Scripture is the same. Don't wait. Start giving up being God. Stop doing and call in a pro. God is very good at being God. Start praying as Jesus taught us, and start today. Your kingdom come, and your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Open a dialogue with God. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, because you will be heard. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a very ugly, disturbing, and frightening picture. And in truth, it's hard to think of this picture and to see the face of Jesus at the same time. Imagine it was a little easier for John, who had seen the face of Jesus in his risen body and his current form, and understood that justice and holiness and the beauty and the power of God are something that is in itself overwhelming. But we look at the history that is before us and pray, Lord God, that you would make us faithful, that you would keep us faithful, and that you would teach us how to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and to need it. For I ask this in Jesus' name.